Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This Sunday, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, Homesick. Here's Joanne Thompson with our scripture reading.
The reading for today is from Luke 21, 25 through 26. Through 36, I'm sorry. These verses reflect an apocalyptic vision of cosmic distress that will confuse the Gentiles and usher in the kingdom of God. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The Word of God for the people of God.
I don't know about you, but it always seems strange to me that in the Christian tradition, we begin with the end of the gospel for the season of Advent. As we wait to draw near to the manger, we get the little apocalypse from Luke's gospel. But even though it may seem a little bit strange, I hope and believe that there is a word of hope for us today as we draw nearer to the manger. I'm pretty sure I was the only one who brought a 24-foot U-Haul truck, two movers, my dad and my good friend, and a house cat to move-in day at Union Theological Seminary. It was 2009, and I was starting work on a second master's degree, one that I hoped would turn into a PhD in systematic theology and ethics. My dad questioned on numerous occasions why I needed to bring so much stuff to my 400-square-foot Manhattan apartment. He couldn't understand why I needed curtains and a new shower head and a butcher block kitchen island, a huge round mirror, 2 6-foot-tall bookshelves, an entryway table, a futon, throw pillows, and a full set of bedroom furniture. He couldn't understand why they were all necessary. Isn't your year just 9 months long? He said. Well, yes, Dad. But I'm going to go straight through. I'm going to be in this apartment for 4, maybe 6 years, and so I need to make it feel like home. These are words that he will never let me forget. I'm still not sure how it happened, but somehow we found street parking right in front of the apartment. And the three of us and the house cat unloaded the truck. We lugged all of my things up 3 flights of skinny New York City stairs because, you know, none of it would fit in the even smaller elevator. And those of you who helped my family move in 2019, you know that I have a pretty organized moving system, one that involves numbered boxes and a searchable spreadsheet where I can tell you the contents of every box and the room in which it belongs. I had the same system back in 2009, but of course, when you're dealing with a 400-square-foot apartment, knowing the room in which the box belongs is not so important as it can be in our more expansive southern homes. In any case, We lugged all of my homemaking stuff up those stairs, and we began to set things up. At this point, when most of the heavier lifting was done, my movers, meaning my dad and my good friend, sat down on the futon, and they let me take over. They watched as I unpacked boxes after boxes of books, and more books, and more books, decor, kitchen necessities. And as I was unpacking one of those kitchen boxes, my friend looked up and he said, "Wait a minute. Did I seriously just carry 4 boxes of canned goods up all of those stairs? Can't you just walk across the street to the grocery store and get the same thing?" What he was referring to, of course, was the year's supply of homemade jams and jellies and stewed tomatoes that I had packed away to get me through that New York City winter. No, I didn't make a point to tell the men about it, but my mom and I knew that all the canned goods I would need were there in the truck. And we both knew how important they would be as I began to settle in, making New York City my new home. The contents of all those mason jars couldn't bring me any closer to home physically, but they would give me a momentary taste anytime I needed it. On the end of a spoon, I could be moved from New York City, where I was all alone with no friends and no family, right back into my mother's kitchen. That's a powerful taste. As it turned out, I went through every single one of those cans during my 10-month Manhattan residency. It was a little shorter than 4 to 6 years. And I was back home in North Carolina in time to help my mom with the next canning season. But during that in-between time, the time when I lived north of the Mason-Dixon line, the only time in my life, really, when one of the Carolinas was not where I called home, I learned that not only are canned goods, like canned tomatoes and jellies, food for my soul, but they were also really fun to share and to give away. As new friends would visit my apartment, I was sure to lay out snacks with things like homemade bread with jam spread on top, usually strawberry or peach cherry, which are my mom's 2 favorite flavors. And sometimes I would prepare soups that featured the canned tomatoes as the primary ingredient. Those are, after all, the only kind of soup that I know how to make, even still to this day. And when our friends left, when they left my little apartment, I would give them a jar to take with them. A little taste of my Carolina home on New York's Upper West Side. It can be really uncomfortable, unsettling, and downright disorienting to be away from home for any prolonged period of time. Whether by choice or by circumstance, many of us experience this to some degree in our lifetimes. I think, actually, all of us can say that homesickness has come to us a time or two. Whether we are studying abroad or away on assignment or deployment, whether we are temporarily displaced because of a fire or a natural disaster, whether we are aging out of our forever home and facing the reality that we need to move into a new home where more care is readily available, whether we are traveling for business or pleasure, there comes a point when enough is enough and we just want to go home. People of faith experience yet another kind of homesickness. When we spend too much time reading the news or living with our eyes and hearts fully open to everything that is unfolding in the world around us. Yes, we're well aware that bad news sells and that controversy drives up the ratings, but despite our best efforts to take it all in with a healthy measure of perspective, we can become overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with sadness when we recognize the injustice and pain that exist in our world. We can become fearful as we think about the world that our children and grandchildren are going to inherit from us. We can give in to despair as the problems seem to layer and compound one on top of the other, and the solutions seem further away than ever. We long for a world that is as it should be. We pray for change. And while sometimes those prayers are answered, other times, and often with the bigger, more complicated, more daunting things, we wonder what God is up to. If God even cares anymore, or if God has completely given up on us. These same feelings emerge in the Gospels as Jesus warns the disciples, the crowds, the religious leaders, really anybody who will listen to him about the chaos that will befall the world. The Jerusalem temple, the center of religious life for Israel, will be destroyed, Jesus tells them at the beginning part of Luke chapter 21. And the people will once again enter into a season of exile and isolation. Even more, the whole earth will retch with pain and confusion as the sun and the moon and the stars and even the sea begin to rebel and rage against humanity. Destruction will characterize the days as nations take up weapons against one another. Meanwhile, all of creation wages war as well. It's not a very hopeful picture. Sometimes the picture that Jesus paints here with his words in the gospel begins to feel like today. Begin to feel like the days that we are living in now, a pandemic with an unending wave of variants, a serious climate problem, and even more immediate people problems as we fight one another and undermine each other with our words, with our deeds, and even with our complicity. It should come as no surprise, then, that many believe we are living in the final days. But then again, the claim to be living in the end times is not new to the Christian faith. Preachers and prophets and other well-meaning proclaimers have been saying it for hundreds, no, thousands of years. In the 60s, not the 1960s, but the 0060, those 60s, around the time that the Gospels were written, many believed that the end was near. The destruction of and exile from Jerusalem being the primary sign of the time, signaling the coming apocalypse. Then in 365 and 375 and 482 and 500 Common Era, there were more predictions of the end. Around the turn of the millennium, from 999 to 1000, Pope Sylvester II and other leaders predicted the end of the world. Pope Innocent III predicted the world would end in 1282, which would have been 666 years after the rise of Islam, and 618. During the European plague, called the Black Death, there were many predictions of the end, saying that it would be around 1346 through 1351. Even the famous reformer Martin Luther threw his thoughts about the end times out there, saying that it would come certainly no later than the year 1600. Of course, none of these predictions came to fruition as far as we can tell, but the trend carried on. Baptist historian Bill Leonard remembers his own experience with this kind of apocalyptic teaching. In a recent article, he writes a bit about it, saying, "I was scared. 16 years old and scared. Jesus Christ was going to return at any moment, and I was scared. It was the last night of church camp, and the preacher had practically promised that Jesus Christ would return before morning. Jesus by morning," he writes. "And in the mildewed darkness of the dormitory where we were staying, I was scared. Scared that Jesus might not show up after all, and we'd been hyped by another preacher trying yet again to scare salvation into our post-pubescent little hearts. After all those tears and all that repentance, Jesus had better show up," he writes. "And I was scared that he wouldn't. But I was also scared that Jesus might return after all, scared that he would appear with a shout and roll the list of my 16-year-old sins across the sky like credits at a Texas drive-in movie. Scared Jesus would return before I graduated high school and that I would have endured plain geometry for nothing. As I lay there in the dark waiting on Jesus, scared to leave this world and yet scared to stay, scared that God would find me and scared that God wouldn't. Bill's assessment of apocalyptic predictions feels spot on to me. When people, especially people in some kind of authoritative role, claim to know that the end is near, it evokes all kinds of fear. Fear that God is coming and fear that God might not. The truth is that whether the Son of Man returns today, tomorrow, or 2,000 years from now, we are living in between. We are living in a time of liminal space, a time of exile, a time of wilderness, a time of chaos and confusion, a time of perpetual homesickness as we look out on our world and wish with all of our hearts that things were as they should be. And even though we may feel afraid or hopeless or homesick, the gospel does not let us off the hook. When we are afraid, Jesus does not turn to us and say, "It's okay, withdraw from everything, just go home and disengage." When we are hopeless, God does not desire that we surrender to despair. And when we are homesick for our eternal home, for a kingdom that feels like it belongs to God and not to man, the Spirit does not equip us with an overwhelming timidity, but with courage. Courage to proclaim that hope is on the horizon, whether it comes today or tomorrow or 2,000 years from now. We are a people who are called to proclaim the hope that God has not forgotten us yet. That the same God who has a history of entering this world, of healing all that is broken, that God is still alive and well and is still entering our homesick world, offering us glimpses of joy and kindness and justice and mercy and judgment and redemption, and most of all, glimpses of love. Most of the time, we only catch a glimpse because we are still waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to arrive. But when we see it, when things are, for just a moment, as they should be, it's like a spoonful of Carolina jam, a taste of home in our homesick world. How can we keep that to ourselves? When we are fortunate enough to spot the kingdom breaking through, to get just a small taste of God's dreams taking shape in our world, we know that our eternal hope is not held in vain. And these small little glimpses are like early sprouts on the fig tree, as the gospel says, promising that spring will come even after the darkest and coldest winter. And we know that whenever the time does come, there will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There will be no more loneliness and no more hunger. There will be no more war or prejudice or hatred. There will be no more brokenness at all, because the whole world and everything and everyone who lives in it will be made new. Until then, while we are living in the in-between, we hold on to hope, waiting, watching, ready to catch a glimpse, a small little taste of heaven to remind us that though we are far from home, God still sees. God still hears. God still cares. And God still enters this homesick world. May we have eyes to see. Amen.